Let's pray. Father, we believe that You are the Creator, the eternal Creator God of everything there is and everyone. We believe that You are infinite and all-powerful, and that You direct the events of history in Your works of providence. And that includes the time in which we're in, where we are maneuvering through COVID-19, amongst other things. So we entrust it all to You. And we pray for today that You would be glorified in our worship and in Sunday school this morning as we study the Bible and talk about our hope in Christ of the resurrection, that You would guide us into truth and help us encourage Your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Everybody have a handout? So last week, if you missed, we talked about the intermediate state and landed at the conclusion that when a believer dies, that is in the state of physical death, there is a separation from the body or the soul from the body, and that the soul goes into the presence of the Lord. That's the assurance we have in Scripture, primarily based on teachings in the New Testament. And that we would go be with the Lord in the place called heaven. However, we don't remain there, do we? Heaven is not the final state for the believer. Sometimes we can think that way. We think about, okay, once a person dies, they go, they're at home with the Lord. We know that terminology and meaning that's now where you stay in that state and existence in heaven. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. The intermediate state is temporary. That's why we call it intermediate. It is between the time of physical death and what point?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. And then eventually, of course, the new earth that God will create, upon which we will live in glorified bodies, resurrected, glorified bodies. So heaven is not, the intermediate state is not the way it should be. I think in heaven, obviously, there is joy and peace and perfection and glory and all those things that we look forward to. But heaven will not feel complete. I think there's going to be an element of that because we are not fully who or as, not fully as God intends us to be in the end. Because we will be disembodied. And that is not how we are to be. So the resurrection is really essential to our understanding of eschatology and the doctrine of end times, or end things, rather, in understanding that this is our future hope, that we will one day be resurrected, and our soul and our resurrected body will be united. We will be as one. I want to begin by looking at two passages that are not on the handout. And the first one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So now he's talking about, think about the creation largely in general, God's physical creation that is now waiting eager or has that eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're going to talk about what he's referring there to. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So what we have here is a connection to the curse. Creation and the curse of God because of sin. That the creation itself is groaning and waiting for a particular time, the redemption of the sons of God. Okay? Or the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And now he's going to talk about what he means by that. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So because of the curse and the effects of the curse, there are effects on creation itself. And there is a way in which creation even now is groaning in these pains of childbirth until this particular time. And that is the time of the redemption of our bodies. That would be pointing towards the resurrection. Because right now in our human bodies, in their fallen condition, it comes part and parcel with a lot of suffering. And the creation comes with suffering. Right now the whole world is groaning under COVID-19 and all the effects that it's bringing. Okay? Well, that's part of the fall. That's not part of what it will be. And so the creation and we ourselves now are eagerly waiting for that time. We're looking forward to it with patience, that time when we are going to be resurrected in our bodies at that point. He talks about it in terms of redemption. We're going to be redeemed. We're going to be set free from the bondage that the fall has brought. And it is in this hope, he says, that we were saved. Now, you think about it. When you were saved, largely the issue for you might have been something to the effect of, I'm a sinner and I'm under God's judgment and there's a place called hell and I don't want to go there, right? And I want to be saved from that penalty. But what Paul is saying is coming with that idea of salvation is not just redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. It's not only you being saved from hell, but ultimately even looking past that or more towards the time when you will then be glorified, right? It's part of being saved. So in other words, the gospel and salvation ends with this. This is where it brings its conclusion when you are resurrected and glorified. And that's why he says down in here in chapter 8, he says in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is that good that he's talking about? Is that what we tell people? Well, like everything that's happening right now, it'll turn out okay, and right? It's going to be okay. We bike out at Tabawatch Watch, and when we pull out of the parking lot, there's a little sign there. It says, everything is going to be okay, Grand Junction. And there's even a hashtag OKGJ. And every time I pass that, I'm thinking, out at the Tabawatch Trails off of by the monument, pretty close to where you live, like within a few minutes of where you live. Yeah. So, and I'm thinking, that's really not true for everybody, is it? I mean, ultimately, not in this world, not in this life. Tell that to the person right now dying in the hospital. It's not going to be okay in that sense of what they mean. All things don't work together for good in the sense of, it just pans out for you. It'll turn out. What it means then, what is the good he's talking about? And it's pointing to the resurrection. I'll show you this. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, listen, conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. As Christ is now, resurrected and glorified, we too shall be. That is the goal. That is the good that everything's working towards. So the resurrection, we often forget about this aspect in the gospel, both for Christ, because oftentimes we talk about the fact that Christ died for our sins, but we have to understand that He also rose again, which is really the completion of the good news. Because if He just died, but He didn't rise from the dead, He would just be an unsaving, dead, fake Messiah. Like other Jews that rose up and said they were Messiahs and they're dead and then everybody forgets about them. We couldn't name them. Why? Because they died. But not Christ died, but He rose again. So the resurrection is what it's all pointing towards. That glorification. That's the end goal of the gospel. Okay? For personal eschatology and for ultimately cosmic eschatology, when both we are raised from dead and glorified in the creation itself. Does that make sense? Okay. So I wanted to begin with that before we kind of walk through some of these passages here that talk about resurrection. Now, as with many of the doctrines we go through in systematic theology, in the Old Testament, you have hints towards them, all right? But the fullness, the way God decided to reveal so many of these things, their fullness doesn't come into play until the New Testament, where you just see it more clearly. I mean, even with the suffering of Christ, you know, Peter makes the comment, some of you are going through that in your small groups, but Peter makes the comment like, the prophets were writing about the time of the Christ and the suffering of the Christ, but they couldn't quite grasp what it is, and they just determined that it was for a future time. Well, now we can articulate, or should be, about the sufferings of Christ and why it was necessary and those kinds of things. It's the same with the resurrection. The Old Testament has hints of the resurrection. That's why I put it there. It's not that it doesn't teach it. It's that it was maybe a little more cloudy for them. And this is important because the Jews developed many of them developed their understanding of resurrection over time as they looked at some of the passages we're going to look at now. And by the time you got to Jesus, you had two main sections of religious leaders. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees taught a resurrection that the Jews all at one time were going to experience a resurrection. And what that looked like for the nations, I'm not 100% sure in their theology. The Sadducees, and you probably have all heard this, did not believe in the resurrection. And so the joke is that's why they were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And that's because largely some of it is cloudy in the Old Testament. But and with what we know, look at some of these passages, like if we go back to Job and we look at chapter 19. And as you're turning in Job 19, verses 25 to 26, the reason, too, I began in Romans 8 in thinking about this idea that the resurrection comes part and parcel with how we think in this world as what we're looking forward to as part of our salvation, because we do tend to minimize it. When you go through any kind of suffering, let that, or you experience the weakness of the flesh and of your body, then let that be this launching pad into thinking about the resurrection, that it will not always be like this. And there's almost that inward groaning, or not almost, that's what it is. That sighing, let it find expression out with your theology that says, hey, one day I won't experience this weakness. And let that play a part every morning as you walk through the things of this world, and as you age, and as your body, your outer man, wastes away, and let that point you then to this idea of the resurrection. And largely, too, and I'll throw this in as well, we live in a day and age in which comfort, even in suffering, is at probably its maximum level that it has ever been in the history of humanity. So in other words, even people that are going through the worst, if you've ever watched somebody dying, it's a pretty pretty sobering thing to watch. But now they give people probably morphine and such that just keeps them comfortable. That's what we say. They may come to you and say, there's not much more we can do. We can keep them comfortable. Well, that wasn't always the case to the degree that it is now. And I remember with one woman from our church, it was, I don't want to get the name wrong, and the person still be here, but no, Nada Willoughby. And I went into the nursing home with her, and her daughter was in there and such, and she was dying, and they knew it. It was time. But she didn't look comfortable. I think that was probably one of the worst ones I've seen. Was more she was weeping and kind of in a semi-conscious state and calling out for her mother and such, and it was really uncomfortable in that sense to see that, very sorrowful. But you amplify something like that in the cases where they didn't have much of what they do now to keep people comfortable. And anyway, what I'm saying with all of that is we see the most extremes of suffering. We have a tendency not to see it as bad as it could be because we have so much comfort that can be brought in those times, or an easing of the suffering. And that numbs us to looking forward to the resurrection. Whereas people that don't experience those comforts, or the people that know what it is to suffer on a daily basis, Johnny Erickson Tata probably doesn't go a day without thinking about the glories of the resurrection and the time that she will be set free from the bondage of her fallen body. Okay. So, okay. Job now, 19, verses 25 to 26, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So even in the mind of Job, it appears as though he had some kind of an understanding of the resurrection and the time that, yes, his flesh will be destroyed. As we talked about in physical death, the body returns to the dust from where it came, dust to ashes, to ashes, dust to dust and such. And then he says, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He understands that the end is the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 is another passage that Jews used in order to develop a understanding of a resurrection. And he says, verse 2, Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the idea of sleeping in the dust of the earth, of course, is physical death. They shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, if you look at your handout, at the bottom point, the resurrection of unbelievers, I'll mention it now so we don't need to look at it. The resurrection applies to both believers and unbelievers. All will be resurrected. All will face eternity in physical bodies of a spiritual nature for the glorified ones, and 100% what that is like for the unbelievers, I'm not sure, other than it is a constant state of suffering and such. So, but I'll just draw your attention to that. So that is a very sobering passage. to shame and everlasting contempt for the unbeliever. But the resurrection applies to all human beings. And then Isaiah 26:19. And remember, too, the reason I'm taking the time to look at some of these passages, when we talk about when we're studying systematic theology, we're answering the question, what does the whole Bible teach about a particular topic? And so you must draw upon the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? So that's one of the reasons I do this, so we can see where these come from. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And so, of course, they saw this passage as they would study through Isaiah and started thinking through the idea of a physical resurrection. And as the Jews, from my research upon this, as they were thinking about the resurrection, they were thinking primarily in terms of the Jewish nation at one time. There's going to be one resurrection, and that was the time when all the Jews would come to life in this resurrection. What they missed was the resurrection of the Messiah. But of course, that's no surprise, because they missed largely the suffering of the Messiah. By the time you get to the time of Christ, a suffering Messiah became a stumbling block to the Jews. So when the apostles went out preaching that the Christ had to suffer, that he rose again, that was a real stumbling block to them. But so they're missing the resurrection that needed to come first. And that's what we'll look at in a minute, the Messiah's resurrection in the Old Testament. And then Ezekiel 37, we don't have to turn there because the whole passage, the whole chapter talks about it. But that, of course, is the valley of dry bones. And remember, he tells Ezekiel, prophesy, son of man, over these bones. And he did, and they come to life and they're resurrected. And so they use that passage as an example of the resurrection. And then Hosea 6:2. Yeah. Hosea 6:2. And it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. This is actually an invitation to the Jewish people to turn back to the Lord. He will revive us on the third day. He will raise us up that we may live before him. So this was another passage that they saw, believing it referenced the resurrection. So, does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? Yes. So it is not just a New Testament teaching or some kind of new teaching of the apostles or of even Christ himself. It was it was taught in the Old Testament. Now, the next heading is important, the Messiah's resurrection in the Old Testament. And the reason we need to talk about the resurrection of Jesus is because the New Testament makes it very clear that our resurrection was and is dependent on his resurrection. So if he wasn't raised, we would have no hope of a resurrection. And of course, this is what Old Testament Israel missed completely when they didn't see this in Christ. And if I would say, hey, let's turn in the Bible, talk about the resurrection of Christ, most of us might turn to one of the gospel narratives, because all four explain it, that Christ raised from the dead. Many passages in the New Testament, of course, talk about the resurrection of Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 is interesting, because this is Paul kind of defining or summarizing the key points of our gospel. And he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And many of us could easily turn to passages about that. We might turn to Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? We could find passages that talk about that. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, what Paul is saying is the idea that Christ died for our sins is there in the Old Testament, that it would have to happen. And he's also saying that the fact that Christ would be raised on the third day was in the Scriptures and had to happen, right? Where is the question? without looking at any of the passages here, but can anybody just think off the top of your head of where it talks about in the Old Testament that the Christ would be raised again from the dead? Would you know where to turn to show somebody that? It's a tricky one, isn't it? Because they don't doesn't come. And this is where we get help from the apostles. So if you look at Acts chapter 2, and Peter helps us here at least with one passage. And remember here, the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching to all these Jewish people that were gathered there for Pentecost. And he's preaching about the Christ, not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection. And he's going to begin proving from the Old Testament that this is what was supposed to happen. All right. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now he's going to explain why. Listen, this is why he's going to explain why it was impossible. And he's going to quote from the Old Testament, isn't he? For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. When David wrote that, was he primarily writing about himself? No. Who was he writing about according to verse 25 of what Peter said? The Christ. And this is where sometimes the Psalms, it was Spurgeon, I think, or something, said you got to always keep an eye out for Christ there. Okay, because as they're writing, you're seeing oftentimes that this is the way that God, through his Spirit, decided to do it. He would, through like a poem of David, be pointing to what Christ would be and do. And in this case, we see that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, and the Holy One would not see corruption. And then he's going to say in verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So his body has undergone corruption. And Peter says the evidence is right here. So obviously he's not talking about himself. He was pointing to the necessity of the Messiah to be raised from the dead. That's why he says it was not possible for him to be held by death. Okay, so now at least we know one passage in the Old Testament that talked about and pointed to Christ. Yeah. That is Psalm 16. Yes. Psalm 16. Yep. 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. All right. And as I mentioned earlier, and what we said is that it's important for us to see the resurrection of Christ because ours was contingent upon his. The scriptures present it like this: because Jesus was resurrected, so too will we be. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if you think about we looked at this in Colossians 1, we went through it over the summer. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And that implies that we will be too, right? Romans 8:29, as we looked at it, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about the resurrection and glorification. Then you're going to be in conformity to the Son, nor that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's goal for us is conformity to Christ in the resurrected state. Personal eschatology ends with us resurrected as Christ. Okay, so this is like why technically when we talk about personal eschatology, you have cosmic eschatology that we'll jump into. But now we're in personal eschatology. It really brings to its conclusion at the resurrection. Okay. And then there's other things that in cosmic eschatology that we'll talk about. Okay, now let's look at the New Testament passages promising resurrection. The New Testament passages promising resurrection. Let's look at, first of all, with Jesus and the Gospels, John chapter 6. And verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now think about two things in reference to this. Number one, when you think about Jesus saying these words, you picture yourself standing before this human being that is claiming to have come from heaven and to do his Father's will. And then he's saying, the claim is, if you believe in me, you have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. We're so used to those words, and we're so used to the story of Jesus in the gospel records, that doesn't have the impact on us as it did for them. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 6, all of them, all of the disciples, except for the core, turned and walked away from him. This is when he said, are you guys going to leave me too? And he says, where else are we going to go? You have the words to eternal life. And they were being drawn to the Son in that, even though they didn't understand all of what was being talked about. These are really powerful words coming from Jesus. But they are assuring words. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus makes a promise to everyone who comes and believes in him. What's the promise according to those verses? Eternal life. And there's one more in connection to that. The resurrection. And when Jesus talks about this, it's never presented in a wishful thinking kind of way. This is going to happen now. I will ensure of it. I am going to give you eternal life, and I am going to raise you up on the last day. So believers are supposed to read those words and just say, hallelujah, right, and say, my salvation is secure in Christ. My salvation is sure in Christ. He's made a commitment to me. And no matter how wishy-washy I am, and I'm wishy-washy, Jesus is not. And the reason even further our faith can be bolstered is because the gospel records don't end with Christ being crucified and put in a tomb. They end with him coming up from the grave. The firstborn among many brothers. And we're all following him now. So we can trust him in life. We can trust him in death. And we know how this ends for us because he promised it. That's how sure of our salvation we can be, because it's never anchored in us. Your salvation is never anchored in you. It's anchored in God. God's will. This is what he says. This is the Father's will, that all who come to me, all who believe in me, have eternal life, and on the last day I raise them up. That's the surety that we have based upon the promises of Jesus. That's powerful. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we've looked at that in the past. We don't need to turn to it now. Our time is ticking away, but that's the passage where Paul talks about the dead in Christ will be raised at the last trumpet when Christ returns. So there's the promise of the resurrection. I think we looked at that last week, as a matter of fact. And then Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'll have us turn here because there's one more thing I want to connect this with here. Or maybe that's not the Revelation 20 passage. At any rate, Revelation 20. If I can ever get this Bible to open to that page. It's sealed shut until the time of the end. Okay, there. No, I got it now. Revelation 20. Verse 4 through 6, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Philippians 3:21 is another passage, and you can look at that on your own. One question that we often have is, what will our bodies be like? Wouldn't we like to know? So if you look at 1 John 3, what will our bodies be like? He says, chapter 3, verse 2, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Here's the thing. We don't know 100%. We have some ideas. We know, for instance, after Christ was raised, he could eat. Interestingly, talk to his disciples, walk around, do things. We don't know, though, 100%, but we know we'll be like Christ, and that will be awesome. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which you could take the time to read through that this week, I'll just draw out just one or two things here. But 1 Corinthians 15, this is all about the resurrection of the our resurrected bodies. Based upon, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And we know that when he talks about it, he says things like when it's sown in death, that is, verse 42, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. We've got to be careful with that. That does not mean as though phantom-like or such, any more than Christ was, right? But a spiritual, powerful, non-fleshly body in that sense. It says, it goes down you there. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We're going to be changed. We're going to be imperishable and immortal. And he uses those two words. Imperishable means non-decaying, like our bodies do now. And immortal means undying, literally. So a non-decaying, undying, powerful, spiritual, glorified body. And when that happens, death is defeated. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, verse 54, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when that happens, the last enemy, death, is defeated, right? and never to be again. And so here's what we know. Our bodies will be prepared for the new earth in which there will be no sin or corruption or sickness or death, right? He prepares us to live for eternity with Him on the new glorified earth that He's prepared. That's our future hope. That's what we were saved in. And now we wait for that with patience. Well, that's our time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for showing us what we need to know about our future hope. May we look to it, Lord, with patience, be waiting for it and even praying for the day to come. Help us to do that. Thank you for Jesus, through whom it is possible for us. We pray it in His name. Amen.